No, I do not have a live animal. Who walks with a wheelbarrow backwards, right? Everything I make, any reference I make to this wheelbarrow from here on out, you're like, I don't believe him. He walks backwards with the wheelbarrow. Nobody in their right mind walks backwards with a wheelbarrow. Anyhow, apologies for the quick setup. When you preach with an illustration that would get you expelled from school, you know it's going to be a good sermon. I don't want to hit one of these instruments, though. And you know what it means? The more space I take up here, the higher probability I have of falling off, which means more entertainment for you. Okay. Whew. That really limits my space. Okay. All right. Is everyone doing all right? All right. I had a Bible. There's my Bible. We're in a series on Esther. If you got your scriptures with you, phone, tablet, hard copy, whatever, you can open up to Esther. We'll be in chapter 2, verse 1 to 18. Dave and Sarah did an awesome job getting us up and going. Dave did this like amazing overview. Sarah said, my dad didn't quite do a good enough overview, so I'm going to do another one and do a better job, which usually happens. Totally joking. They're both awesome preachers, by the way. So I don't have to do any like catch up or like bring you up to speed or anything. I'm convinced that you're well on your way and understanding the broader themes of Esther. We're talking specifically about the hand of God. The qualifier hidden hand of God might be helpful in this case, right? Because you all know that God's name is not even mentioned once, but there's all kinds of consequences of activity of God's hand or movement of God in and throughout the story of the life of Esther in Persia, right? And I just really love this week spending time in this story, in this book, right? Like it's like one of these classic case where you've been somewhere a bunch of times, but you return in a different stage of life and you see all kinds of different things. I went to Baker Lake like 6 years ago, right? And Baker Lake's gorgeous no matter when you go, any time of year. It's just a beautiful scene, right? But it's like 6 years had passed, my kids had grown up, right? And I went back and we were hiking in the mountains and I saw all like different elements of Baker Lake that I just didn't see because why? Did Baker Lake change? No, not really. I changed. I'm a different person than I was 6 years ago. Similar thing happened to me this week when I got back into the story of Esther. I've come with more weight on my shoulders than I did. I come with more questions than I did. I come with a different perspective than I did. And so I've just sort of like gleaned all kinds of insights and wisdom that I haven't before in the book of Esther. I hope for you it's similar. Right? You hear about Esther all the way from Sunday school all the way up. I hope you're encountering this story fresh this time because you are coming to it with fresh eyes. Amen? Amen. So we'll be in chapter 2. And I will be talking about wheelbarrows and pitchforks, right? Wheelbarrows and pitchforks. Let's just for a minute, because I'm going to push a little bit today. Not push in a way that I haven't been pushed. That would be unjustified, right? Push in a way that when I allowed the scriptures to push me, got a little uncomfortable, but I'm standing here as one that, to be totally transparent and say, it was the hand of God pushing me into a richer and deeper relationship because of this chapter. That's the kind of pushing. Amen? Okay, chapter 1. The challenge, of course, is that that's a lot, right? So I'm going to get us in, then I'm going to paraphrase, then I'm going to read, then I'm going to get us out, okay? So I just know that I can smell the burgers, okay? I'm not going to be up here for 40 minutes. So I'm going to get us in, do some paraphrasing, and get us out, okay? And along the way, we're going to talk about wheelbarrows and pitchforks. Here we go. Later, King Xerxes' fury had subsided. He remembered Vashti, his wife, and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Deposed her. Basically, took her off her pedestal as the first lady. But a king can't have no first lady. So they got to replace her. So we get into the thick of this chapter already, which is the question, how do we replace the queen? That's not even a word, the queen. Right? And so they come up with this whole elaborate system. And I forgot my readers today. Okay. Did I just hear a pity? Like, oh, poor guy, he's middle-aged. I heard that somewhere from this direction. I'm not going to forget it. If you let another one slide, I'm going to have something to say to you at the barbecue. Okay. So he meets with his advisors. They established this decree. Vashti's gone. You can't affront the king and get away with it. Why? Because that would perpetuate the possibilities of that happen sort of like kingdom-wide, both towards the king as disrespect, but also towards husbands, wives towards husbands, okay? And so they come up with this sort of Cinderella moment is what I kept thinking in my head. We're going to throw a ball, you know, and the most beautiful woman is going to be my wife, right? So they set this up, except for it's way more elaborate than Cinderella. It is like a 12-month process, right? So I imagine he's got this sort of like this crew of men, you know, that scatter off around the kingdom, and they're like opening doors, looking in windows, going to marketplaces. They're like, nope, nope. Nope, 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 yep, nope, nope, right, like across the kingdom. And they rally, it's very crude, don't get me wrong, like I don't condone this decree in this process, but it's what happened. And they gather all these women and they go through a 12-month pampering. And some women are like, I love this idea. Right? And every man is like, do you know how expensive that would be? Right? 12 months of pampering, right? Special diets and oils and massages and pedicure. I mean, the whole nine yards, right? Because you got one chance. You get to go see the king and he goes boop or boop, right? And what you want is the thumbs up. Okay, so they do this and there's 12 months of pampering and preparation, right? And of course, Esther is chosen as one of the, who knows how many, one or 20, 70, 700,000? I don't think it indicates, right? Anyhow, and they're all brought in, do the whole pampering thing, and here we are in the story. Verse, spotlight, 8. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many young women were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to him, who had charge of the harem. She, verse 9, she pleased him and won his favor. Everybody put up the number 1. Okay? First mention. Come on, you guys have to play along. If I say put up the number 1, you have to at least wait until I look up so I can be like, gotcha, number 1, right? Number 1, right? It's the first mention of favor. That's our word. That's our word. She earns his favor. Okay, let's continue. Immediately, he provided her with her beauty treatments and special food. He assigned her 7 female attendants. Gosh, this is even getting better, right? 7 female attendants selected from the king's palace and moved her and her attendants into the best place in the harem, right? You not only get the 12 months beautification treatment, pedicures, massages, everything, right? You like Rolfing? Half of you are like, what's that? The other half of you are like, I've seen that on a sign. Nobody in here probably knows what it is. It's special, like fascia massages, right? Like where it's like specialized touches to where it releases all tension out of your muscles. I bet you they were Rolfing in that attendance suite. That's my take. And sushi? Yeah, for sure they had sushi, okay? Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai, who you guys have learned about, obviously, her uncle slash older cousin, family relation precision is not the goal here, but her kin had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked back and forth and checked in on her, right? So you're seeing what's happening, right? She gets taken into the palace, right? She undergoes this whole treatment. She gets put in the best suite, in the penthouse of the palace. And Mordecai, of course, right, who we'll call him her uncle. Her uncle checks on her every day and says, don't give any details about who we technically are. And we don't want to mess this up. You've gotten this far, okay? We're going to jump down to verse 13, 15. Jeez, Ryan. When the turn came for Esther to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the harem, suggested. That was the first one that she received favor from. Now he's giving her the like little inside scoop. Right? That's the way it works, right? It's called nepotism. Right? It's like you've heard it. It's like it's not about what you know, it's about who you know. You know, like when a company puts a job posting online and you like get excited if you're looking for work, you're like, I'm gonna send in my resume. Little did you know they're already talking to the person they're gonna give the job to, but legally speaking, they have to open it up and put it up. You know how that works, right? She's the one that knows the person that posted the job. She's got the inside scoop. That's how favor can work. It looks like on the surface you're competing with others, but really you got a little something on the side. You got a little help, a little assistance, a little favor, okay? Whew. The king's eunuch who was in charge of the harem suggested, and Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. Put up your second finger, two fingers. It's the second time, that's our word. So now it wasn't just Haggai, it's now everybody, right? She got a little hand, like a little tush push, right? Like to the front of the line, ends up in the penthouse suite, gets the whole 12 month beautification treatment, right? Because she won the favor of one person, and now it says she's winning the favor, or she's seen favorably by everyone she comes into contact with. Now, I understood personally what the first favor meant, because there's been at least one, you can ask my wife, person that's liked me before. A lot. But I have no idea what it's like to be found in the favor of everybody I see. As a matter of fact, if I tried really hard, that's impossible. I'm a preacher, which means at least 51% of people will complain about me. That's statistically proven, right? And 62% of the time, that's 100% accurate. You can laugh at that, that's ridiculous, right? Seriously though, I don't even know what it's like to be able to work a room and with such fluency gain the sort of charitable goodwill of everybody I shake hands with and introduce myself, say hi to and greet. I just don't even know. You know what? Come to think of it, that's not even humanly possible. Somebody's not gonna like your blouse. It's just the way it works. Somebody's gonna think your handshake is too firm. Somebody is not going to like the way you say hello. They like the emphasis on the second syllable, not the first. Thank you very much. Somebody's going to say you had bad breath. Somebody's going to remember the sermon you said last week or 2 weeks ago and didn't like. Or somebody's going to say the reference you had at the water fountain on the playground was rude. This is when you know, church, that what we're dealing with, whether we name it or not, is the work of God. It's the very moment we're at human impossibility. You can get one person to have favor for you. You can't get 100% of people to have favor for you, no matter how hard you try. Because as soon as you try so hard, some of the early followers aren't going to like you anymore because you're trying too hard. It's human dynamics. It is impossible to be Esther upon Esther's own efforts at this point in our story. And this is when, beyond any doubt, we start seeing the hand of God explicitly, not in the story total, but in this portion of the story. It was suggested earlier when she was elevated to the penthouse suite and got special treatment and inside info. Now you know for sure God's at work. There's no amount of the king's assistance, and there's no amount of human effort, and there's no amount of strategy that can get you in everybody's favorable eye. But she does. God's up to something. Amen? Amen. Let's keep going. Jeez. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Verse 17, now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any other woman, and she won, everybody say it with me, favor and approval. I can't do three fingers or I'll drop my water. But you can with me now. The third reference, she won his favor, which in the way storytelling goes, right? You climb in challenge or in potential conflict, right? You climb in difficulty. You reach a pinnacle or a high point or a zenith or a climax, right? And so you have to gain favor of the king's assistance is one thing. To gain the impossible favor of everyone you met is quite another thing, of which Pastor Ryan has never been able to do. And then there's one above that. To win the beauty contest and to gain the favor of an immature slob like Xerxes. I said it. Yeah, he's kind of immature and jerk, but to win the favor. Now, is technically speaking and statistically supported, that is harder than gaining everybody else's favor? No, that's not what I mean. This is a narrative, right? And the way the narrative is being told is we are getting increasing amount of evidence of God's hand at work. A Jew in a foreign king's favor never happens, except on one condition, a miracle. So without using the word miracle and without naming Yahweh as actively present in the situation, what do we have? We have God performing miraculous working of circumstances towards his will, right? Right, you see that? Wheelbarrows. I told you we're talking wheelbarrows. I've almost tripped on this one 3 times. We moved to Idaho 12 years ago. From Hawaii, I was wearing flip-flops, swim trunks, a short-sleeve shirt, and one day after I got there, it froze. That's called unprepared. So somebody gave me a sweatshirt, which means I was still unprepared, right? So we move across the Pacific Ocean to rural Idaho, which, by the way, so you know, people in Idaho are crazy. in all the ways that I love, right? So that we were welcomed by the wildest, most eclectic, crazy bunch of mountain people, and I loved it, right? And they laughed for, I think, 3 years that I thought moving there in September wearing flip-flops was somehow going to be a smart decision. First thing you do when you get to Idaho, among other few other things, like making sure your stove works, is you get a dog. We were that kind of Idaho, where you get a dog first before you ever think about getting any livestock, because if you have livestock for 24 hours without a guard dog, you won't have livestock after 2 days. Right, that kind of wild Idaho. So we got a Great Pyrenees, which is a known guardian dog. It's also a known dog that'll take off in the middle of the night, and you say, "Come here, puppy," and they look at you and go, "I'm in charge," and go that way. Okay, so we got ourselves a Great Pyrenees, and my kids loved this dog. It was like a cumulus cloud with a snout. And it waddled around, and the kids could jump on it and lay on it. This dog turned 3 months, 6 months, 8 months, and it just became a bigger cloud with a bigger snout. Didn't have a mean bone in its body because those kinds of dogs interpret the children and the people of the family as their herd to protect. Like, you could literally kick it and it's gonna come right back. But as soon as somebody, the mailman, decides to do a U-turn quarter mile that way, takes off. My kids loved this dog. And it disappeared at 9 months old. And don't picture a dog this big at 9 months. Great Pyrenees are huge. Picture like an 85, 90 pound, what looks to be a full-grown, like, white golden retriever. That's a puppy Great Pyrenees. Gone. Just despair, my kids experienced. So what, as a good father, we did the old school thing and made flyers. And we made flyers with our dog's picture and our number and said, "Please call." And I knew we were never getting this dog back. But the next day we got a call. And they said, "I'm calling about your dog." And it was like elation in me, right? Like the boy in me who remembers losing dogs just like woke up and started dancing until she said, "I didn't actually find your dog, but..." I was like, "Oh." She said, "But I have another Great Pyrenees. I want to give it to you." It's like, that's a strange offer, but... Okay, so we drove into town the following day. We get there, and it looked like an even bigger cumulus cloud with an even bigger snout, like 120 pounds, and Dora was her name. And we adopted her that day, and we adopted some other things. I didn't know that when we got there, we were going to go home with just more than just a dog. We got a dog, and we got 5 milk goats. I was like, I've never... even raised a goat. How did I end up with almost a half dozen of these goats? And she's like, "Well, you gotta give Andorra something to do. And she needs to protect these goats." We didn't need it. She just wanted to get rid of them, okay? So I ended up with a goat dairy. In my mind, a goat dairy looks like this. Okay, go feed on some grass. Okay, but a goat dairy looks like this. And anybody who's had animals know, animals is 10% caring for the animal and 90% caring for their poop. Animal husbandry might as well be called animal poop management. It is. You got to figure out what to do with the waste. If you don't figure that part out, then you deal with a cascade of problems. You get all kinds of disease and all kinds of infighting. You get unhealthy birth and pregnancy. You've got to figure out the poop. I had no idea that getting the gift, the generous gift of goats and a dog, was going to be an even bigger gift of poop. You see, this is a mistake we make when we think about favor. When we think about the favor of God, especially. When we think about the hand of God working in our lives in such a way that is favorable, we think life gets easier, don't we? But on the backside of favor, no, it's not always poop, is hard labor. That's the nature of it. Think about Noah. Think about Noah in the early part of Genesis when we read, I think it's in Genesis 6:8, that upon him was God's favor. You know what happened after that? Easy street, penthouse suite. Maybe the most like incredibly challenging engineering marvel that I know of. And he didn't even have a table saw. Do you know how much work it is to build a 6-foot boat from scratch? Think about Moses. Think about after he heard in Exodus, upon him was God's favor. Oh, that's when he retired, actually, and started collecting Social Security. Nope, that's when things got really interesting because work tripled. Because they wanted to go that way. And he's like, I've got to turn you that way. On the backside of favor is hard labor. Now, don't be mistaken, it's not on the front side of labor, on the front side of favor. There's nothing Esther does to earn particularly the hand of God moving in this story. You could talk about what she did strategically, she and Mordecai strategically, to sort of win the attention and the good graces of the humans involved in the story. But remember, we talked about leaving the human element and entering into the divine intervention. It's when the human component becomes an impossibility, then you know it's the divine involvement. And that's not something you ever earn. You see, your labor comes after the divine intervention, becomes after the good graces of God in your life, becomes after the prevenient work of God's call, the redirection of your heart, the clarity of your eyes, and the prick on your soul. That's all before the hard work starts. It's the faithful response that's challenging, amen? So that dang lady that gave us those goats, which was like literally a part-time poop scooping job, her name was Laura Radar. We had her over for dinner. Of course, to thank her, and it's become a long-time friendship. She's a sweet, sweet lady. And I remember at dinner, I said, Laura, what was it about the sign looking for our lost dog that made you think, I know, you know what? I'm going to get him to my house and I'm going to give him a full-time farming job. Right? Like draw the line. Like what goes on and what went on inside your brain, you know? And she's like, oh, it's simple. I can remember this like it's yesterday. We're sitting at our table. We're looking over the Moye River. And I'm like, Lord, connect the dots for me. She says, so it's simple. I saw your sign, which had your dog's name on it, which was Comfrey. Comfrey is the native people called it bone glue. It's a cell regenerative herb, right? And it's got these roots that dive really deep and pull out rich minerals from way deep and bring them to the surface. So it's all concentrated in the leaves and in the root system. And so, you know, you can make poultices and powders and, you know, anything you want, salves and such. It's very got tons of healing properties. And she said, I knew a family that would name their animal Comfrey is a family that would connect with my heart for natural living. And I'm like, okay, I can see that. And she said, and then she said, and a family that wants to live close to the land is a family that needs to learn how to scoop poop. And I'm like, you jerk. No, but I got a picture of something. I got a picture that when she, of her heart, right? Like when she saw that word, the name we named our dog, it immediately pricked her heart. And she's like, we're of one spirit here. Like we're, if you will, we're sort of like vibrating on the same wavelength. And I because that's the case, I'm gonna go out on a limb and I'm gonna give them part of my livelihood. This was part of her livelihood. She had milked goats for 25 years. She made cheese and soaps and everything. And overnight, like just gave it all to us. And I realize, while I'm reading the story of Esther, connected to the hand of God is the heart of God. And just the way we learned that around my dinner table when we had Laura over, right? Her generosity and goodwill and charity towards us is not some like haphazard, mindless, reactive movement. Like sign, throw something. Like it's not impulsive. She grabbed the note, the poster with one hand, and it literally touched her heart and said, I'm going to give part of my life away to them. The thing I love about this is that you can work backwards. You can see how God's hand is working in this story. And you can deduce, in other words, you can work backwards and see the kind of God or heart God has. We usually do it the other way. We usually survey a situation, make our decisions about who God are preemptively, and bring those into a situation and start pointing fingers and be like, yep, that's God. Nope, that's not God. Yep, that's not God. And the problem is we made the decision before we even walked in the room. You know how that works? You walk around the community, you walk to work, you go to school, whatever. You've already got those decisions already made up about whose God's heart is. And then, of course, conclusively, what God's hand is going to be doing. I challenge you, church, to work the other way. Start finding the creative and surprising ways that things are happening that don't quite make sense, that are just a little beyond coincidence, that are just a step over the capabilities of human effort, and work backwards. Oh, yep, you could be surprised and start learning new ways of how God's heart beats. But always, always, you will always, in the way that I learned about Laura, you will always find that God's heart beats in a way that's infinitely more generous than our own. I thank Laura for that lesson. That lesson, if I work backwards from her favor, I learned that there was a willingness to give her life to us, because it reminds me of the way God works. But think about all the circumstances and situations and people that we've dismissed outright as incapable of God's work, God's miraculous healing. Because we came into those relationships and situations and contexts having already decided the way God works. And therefore have eliminated and dismissed outright being surprised about how God's hand can both work subtly and how God's kingdom can work magnificently into any situation. That's good news, but it can get uncomfortable because all those times I said, no way, it's hopeless, are probably, actually, no, I'm gonna say God is certainly at work. We eventually moved to Whatcom County, obviously. We brought those professional poopers with us. And if you put the work in, it just has the sweet smell of nutrient-rich soil. And that soil has grown no less than 25,000 pounds of fresh produce. And I know because up until last year, we actually kept that data. The problem is, we like to draw conclusions before the story has reached its culmination. And I know that it was a beautiful dinner where so much became clear about the nature of who Laura was and how the name of our dog sort of compelled her to give her part of her livelihood to us. But I'll tell you what, I still was a little bitter because we don't have a tractor. I told the kids, I'll get a tractor when you all move out. They don't like that. I said, why would I use a tractor? Why would I spend the money on a tractor when each of you have two free tractors stuck to your shoulders in the form of arms and hands? I can't tell you, because there's no keeping the amount of hours we have scooped and mucked barns. I mean, it's like a free gym membership, I guess, is one way to look at it. But there has been many 23-degree mornings where we're out there scooping, and I shake my fist at Laura. I'm like, I can't believe you gave me a goat dairy when I just was looking for my puppy. And if I would have ended the story at any point before we moved one state away and planted our garden with the fresh fertility that comes in the form of compostable manure or compostable poop, then I would tell the story without its beautiful culmination. Which means I would tell a story without fully capturing the hand of God at work. You see, what began as pure happenstance and coincidence now looks like a half-acre garden that grows thousands of pounds of produce. And if you tell the story with that conclusion in mind, you get to smile and laugh all along the way because you know where the story's going, right? But what if you don't have the soil and all it is mucking and 23-degree freezing cold sludge called barn muck? It's a completely different story. Sometimes the hand of God demands that you wait for the culmination and not draw your own conclusions prematurely. Patience, church. God is at work giving his life away to you and to your work in this community. And we only know that because over time, in this story of Esther, and over and over and over again in God's people, called the chosen Hebrews, and the church, the body of Christ, and in this particular body, over and over and over again, the more we are patient, the more it proves true that if you follow that hand backwards, you see the heart of God, which is pouring out into your lives and into the community. Amen? We don't tell this story enough. We just don't. This is the story. We have to tell this story. We have to tell about the miraculous culmination of the patience and the long-suffering it is to live a faithful life, which is full of blood, sweat, tears, and hard work. Because if we don't, it just looks like blood, sweat, tears, and hard work with an occasional coincidence. But that's not how the people of God tell that story. And that's not how we can read Esther either. For the hand of God, so long as we wait, will reveal a God poured out. Sometimes subtly, actually a lot of times subtly. Sometimes abruptly, but all the time gloriously. Amen? Let's pray. After I knock my hands together. Okay, now let's pray. God, it's hard to see sometimes, God. It's easy to tell the story in reverse. It's hard to be in the thick of it and be patient. God, I pray for patience and to celebrate the small, oftentimes infinitely small little moments where you are revealed and we see your hand at work. The small kingdom wins. The itty bitty little acts of grace. Because those give us clues, God, of your heart. We trust that you are at work in each of us individually, in us collectively, and in our community. In Jesus' name, amen.